Well, as we have come now to the seventh Sunday in Easter, we have also come to the seventh and final letter of the seven letters to the churches that we find in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And over the course of these past weeks, as we have been going through this series of letters, we've talked about how each letter shares a structure with all of the rest, that there are these similarities that we find with each address that Jesus makes to each of these seven churches. And we've talked about some of these little pieces that make up part of the package, but there's one we haven't talked about yet that might be standing out a little bit as you've been thinking about it. And that is what happens at the end of each letter. After his exhortation to the church, telling what he expects them to do and what he needs them to do and so on, Jesus says something like this: "To those who conquer, I will do this, that, or the other thing. To everyone who conquers, I will do this positive thing." And it might well be that that word conquer kind of stands out in a bit of an incongruous way because it sounds rather violent. It sounds rather militaristic. And especially when we think about the different things Jesus has had to address, like, for example, in some churches like Thyatira, he was highlighting the fact that they were tolerating this woman who called herself a prophetess, that he referred to as Jezebel, this bad girl in the Old Testament. And so if we're supposed to conquer in dealing with the teachings of Jezebel, what does that mean? Is Jesus calling the church to actually resort to violence for this one who is bringing in false teaching? Or when it comes to the teaching of the Nicolaitans in Ephesus and Pergamum, you know, it just doesn't seem quite right. And I would agree with you. The unfortunate thing is the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible has chosen to put this word conquer in this place where this Greek word shows up, which also means a couple of other things. This Greek word underlying the word conquer also means to be victorious. It also means to overcome. And to say that one who overcomes is about to be rewarded makes far more sense. Because here Jesus is talking about the challenges that the churches face. Like, for example, in Smyrna, they were dealing with tremendous persecution. So for Jesus to say to those who overcome, to those who are standing firm, to those who are being victorious even in the face of persecution, there is something that they can look forward to. And for that matter, coming back to the concerns of the teachings of people like this Jezebel woman, to those who overcome, it makes far more sense than to talk about conquering. This Greek word, by the way, is one that you all know. It's the Greek word Nike, but you pronounce it Nike because that's what the athletic shoe company has told you you're supposed to call it. But it's actually Nike. Nike means victory. Nike means to overcome. It's actually a very suitable name for an athletic shoe company, simply because when we think about athletics, we often think about competition. And we look forward to be the one who can win, the one who can just do it and overcome. So you'll never forget that now. Nike appears a lot in the New Testament, so just keep that in the back of your minds. But it means to be victorious. It means to overcome. And so Jesus says to every church, everyone who overcomes the challenges that are being highlighted can count on receiving something from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, having said that, now we have to get into the letter to Laodicea. And as we have done over the course of this series, it's always helpful to learn something about the city in which the church is located, because as we've discovered in previous weeks, what the prevailing culture is around the church plays a part in what Jesus has to say to the church and what it is that the church is dealing with. So Laodicea is the last of these seven churches, inland from the west coast of Asia Minor. It's only about 16 kilometers away from Philadelphia, the church we talked about last week. And Laodicea is arguably the richest city in the region. It was surrounded by pasture lands with a zillion sheep, so they were able to produce tons and tons of wool, and they developed an ancient practice of mass production of garments. So you could buy tunics and cloaks there, and people from all over would come to Laodicea to go shopping at the big outlet store, and they would find themselves well-equipped in terms of the garment industry. And so they made a lot of money doing that. As a result, they also developed a banking center. So Laodicea was a place where many people would come, they would exchange money and currency, they would be there to make transactions, and so you could say that Laodicea was the financial district of the region. And then on top of that, they had a medical center that developed medications for ear and eye ailments. These two very delicate parts of the human body could be treated at Laodicea. And so Laodicea was successful. It was wealthy. It was prosperous. And an indication of the extent of their wealth was seen in AD 60. There was an earthquake. It flattened the city. Now, last week, I talked about how Philadelphia had endured an earthquake in AD 17, and when that city was flattened, the Roman government, the Roman Senate, had decided not to collect taxes from Philadelphia for 5 years to help them get back on their feet after the earthquake. And other cities that had been affected by such disasters would receive money from the government to help them rebuild. But when the earthquake that flattened Laodicea in AD 60 happened, they didn't receive any money from the government at all, because they were already so wealthy. So this means it went down one of two ways. Either the Roman government is looking at Laodicea and thought, should we send our emergency care package to them? Nah, they got enough money, that's fine, we won't send them anything. Or, and this is the more likely scenario, after having the collapse of their buildings, Laodicea said to the government, it's okay, we're good. We've got it covered. We've got enough money, we can make this on our own. And that is the more likely scenario because archaeological discovery has found that there have been many inscriptions that speak to the attitude of the Laodiceans as a whole. They understood that they were a wealthy city. They knew they had it together. They could pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. They were independent. They were their own people. And if you were a Laodicean, you had it together. And that's the character of the city as a whole. So thanks, but no thanks. We don't need your help. We got this. Unfortunately, this attitude, which in one way is certainly a very positive attitude to have, it's good to have confidence like that, but this overreaching self-confidence leaked into the church. And this is what Jesus has to address in the letter to Laodicea. Like the letter to Thyatira, he has nothing good to say to the church, actually. He simply has this concern, this tremendous concern. And so here's how he put it in this letter. He said, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. And once again, we hear words from Jesus that we'd really rather not hear. Like, what on earth is he going on about that he would use such vivid language like this? What does this mean, cold and hot and lukewarm and all of this? Well, this is clearly metaphorical, and it's also drawn from one other aspect of the city of Laodicea. It did not have any nearby springs of fresh water. So the water that the city needed had to come in via aqueduct from several kilometers away. And by the time the water trickling along the aqueduct arrived into the city, it was pretty tepid, bland, lukewarmish, nothing you'd want to drink, you know? Nobody would be there holding their mouth underneath the aqueduct getting a fresh taste of water because it just was this tepid nastiness that nobody liked. When the water arrived, they would have to collect it, boil it, you know, get it purified and good again. And so everybody in Laodicea knew what it was like to have lukewarm water. And of course, when it comes to having something to drink, none of us are interested in anything lukewarm, right? You want your coffee to be piping hot? Or you want an iced coffee, right? Nobody likes warm beer. Well, except the English, apparently. But whatever, that's their issue. But, But we like to have it distinct, one way or the other. Lukewarmness, it's just not refreshing. And that's what Jesus is saying has happened to the church in Laodicea, that they had become lukewarm. So now, okay, fine, but what does that mean? Well, being hot would mean that you are someone who recognizes that your faith plays a key part in your life, that every aspect of what you do is going to be related somehow to your faith in Christ. And depending on what church you might have experienced, you might hear someone talk about being on fire for the Lord. You know, that would be hot, right? Cold, on the other hand, would be someone who is not a Christian. They do not have faith in Jesus whatsoever. There's no heat there at all. They're not Christians. They're not part of the church. And Jesus says to Laodicea, I would rather that you were hot or cold, not this lukewarmness. All right, what does lukewarm mean? Well, let me begin by saying what lukewarm does not mean. I think we all can think of and have come to mind different people that we know of that would be what we might call exemplary Christians. People that we could say would be heroes of the faith. Maybe they're even one of the saints. Who knows? But we have someone in mind who we think, man, you know, that person is so spiritual. They're right in there. They live out their faith. I wish I could be like them. And then we might think, okay, well, if I'm not like them and if they're hot and I'm not, am I lukewarm? Maybe you're in a place where you're really confused about some aspects of the faith, or maybe you really struggle about some of the things that are there. Maybe you feel like you haven't learned enough yet, and you can't say, well, I'm not at all like them. Like, am I lukewarm then because I haven't got this all figured out? Let me say that is not what lukewarm is about. If that was the case, then we would be living in fear, wondering, oh my goodness, I got to pull up my socks or Jesus is going to spew himself out of my mouth, but I'm trying, I'm just not figuring it out, and I don't know, I'm still trying to learn, please, you know. This isn't what Jesus is talking about when he says that Laodicea is lukewarm. What being lukewarm means, we could put it this way, it's not about struggling with faith, it's not about growing in faith, it's not about making your way through and learning the faith. It is about having what we could call hypocritical faith. And hypocritical faith would be someone for whom life is just, well, I got baptized and I take Eucharist because I go to church. But that's as far as it goes. There's no impact the faith has on their life. There's no thought of God. In fact, there's no sense of needing God at all, just going through the motions. You could say a person who is lukewarm has been inoculated to the gospel. More on that in a second here. So why would Jesus say, I'd prefer that you were cold? I would prefer that you were not even a Christian, rather than being lukewarm. Well, what that would come to is this. The person who is cold, the person who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, will have the opportunity to hear the gospel, to hear the greatness of the grace of God demonstrated through the life and teaching and death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. They could understand that God has done this wonderful thing out of his love for the whole world and respond to it and become one who participates in that and come into relationship with Christ and find themselves in that wonderful place. That potential is of greater value to Jesus than someone who's been there, done that, and the idea of being a Christian is just whatever. You know, I mentioned this would be someone who's inoculated to the faith. What do we mean by inoculation? Well, like the flu shots that we can get. We are given a little bit of the flu so that when the flu bug actually hits us, we are immune to it. It has no effect on us. And someone who's been inoculated to the gospel, it has no effect. It doesn't have anything to do with their lives, really. I mean, one thing you might want to ask is, okay, you know, if someone was lukewarm, a good question to ask is, what difference would it make to your life if you stopped being a Christian? And someone who's lukewarm would probably say, well, I wouldn't go to church anymore. I guess I didn't need to be baptized. Yeah, that's about it. And I would suggest to you that that is lukewarmness. There's no sense of the necessity of faith. There's no sense of needing God in our lives. There's no sense that our faith is meant to inform what we do and say and think. We just go through the motions. And this is exactly what Jesus says about Laodicea. When he says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm, he says, here's why. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, the church had inherited the attitude of Laodicea that they had everything they needed. And so they would probably be saying things like this. You know, the Lord's Prayer says, give us this day our daily bread. Why do I need to pray that? I don't need God to feed me. I just go to the grocery store and I buy what I need. Now, the Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Why all this talk about sin? I don't sin. I'm a good person. Like, I don't get why I have to keep bringing that up. And there's this sense that there is no necessity of this connection with Christ, this connection with God. And just as Laodicea as a whole felt they didn't need the government to help them out, these members of the church, unfortunately, were really feeling we don't really need God. And so Jesus says, you have to see that you are in a very bad way. You think you don't need me, but you actually do. So I counsel you then to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich. And I counsel you to buy from me new robes that will cover the shame of your nakedness. He's saying, don't think that you're good to go just because you got your ticket punched and you've been baptized and you go to church. You need to be connected with me. You must recognize this. And then he says something that is absolutely essential, not only for Laodicea, but for all the churches he's addressed. He says, I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. I reprove, I correct, I discipline those that I love. Jesus is motivated by love to say to the Laodicean church, you guys have got to figure this out. I'm concerned for you. I love you. The track that you are on is not helpful. You are going in a direction that is not going to lead to the fullness of life that I have promised you. And it's because I love you that I'm speaking so specifically to you. It's because I love you that I am using this language to grab your attention, to understand that this is not something that isn't serious. We really have to address this. And this is his motivation for all the churches. To Ephesus, when he says to them, you have forsaken your first love. To Pergamum, when he says, you tolerate the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Even to Smyrna, where he says, you're just going to get persecuted more and I need you to endure to even death. He's saying, I'm saying this out of love for you. So pay attention. Hear what's being said. And then he says these wonderful words. Listen, I am standing at the door knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them and I will eat with them and they with me. Back in the ancient Near East, eating together was a huge symbol not only of hospitality, but of relationship and of intimacy. You were supposed to be careful who you ate with, because when you ate with somebody, it was going beyond simply greeting someone or being nice. It was engaging with them in a very significant way. And here Jesus makes this emphatic promise to Laodicea, really to all the churches, to the church for the past 2,000 years. And he says this, if you open your door to me, I will come in and will eat with you and you will eat with me. It's a guarantee. It's worded in such a way that there's no wishy-washiness about it. There's no question, well, maybe Jesus will decide to come in if I open the door. No, he says, I will do this. This verse is often used in the context of evangelism, saying to those who do not know Jesus, who aren't Christians, look, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart, just open the door and he'll come in. There is truth to that, but that's not what Jesus is saying in this verse. He is speaking to Christians. He is speaking to the members of his family already. He is speaking to those who already bear his name and who need to realize where they're at. And he says, if you would only do this, I will come in and we will be together. And that promise, I would suggest to you, supersedes any concern we might have about the other strong language we heard Jesus say. Like when he said to Ephesus, if you don't do this, I'm going to take your lampstand away. Or when he said to Sardis, I might blot your name out of the book of life. Or to Laodicea, I might spew out of his mouth. And we're sitting there concerned, oh, wow, what does that mean? Can we actually lose our salvation? Are we at risk or whatever? When we open the door of our hearts to the Lord Jesus, he comes in to eat with us and us with him, and none of that matters anymore. The argument is now purely academic, because the guarantee is opening our hearts to the Savior results in him coming in to be with us in that close way. That was what he was praying about in John chapter 17, which we heard in our gospel reading this morning. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane as he is agonizing over the cross that he is about to face. He was also praying for his disciples. But he says, I'm not praying just for them. I'm also praying for those who are going to believe in their message. I pray, Lord, that they would be one. as you and I are one, that they would be one, that they would know that I have sent them, that they would know that I have come into the world. May we be together with them as you and I are together, Father. May they be together with us, and may we be one in this closeness. May they know my glory. May they see my presence. This is what Jesus was praying about. And in the letter to Laodicea, he is saying, all it takes is opening the door, and I'm there for you. In fact, he goes on to say this. To the one who conquers, let's change that word, to the one who overcomes this lukewarmness, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And in Revelation chapter 5, you'll see this wonderful image of the Lamb of God that looks as it has been slain, sitting on the throne of the one who is over all things. And Jesus is saying to the one who overcomes this lukewarmness, to the one who overcomes the teaching that ought not to be, to the one who overcomes in the face of persecution, to the one who overcomes and restores their first love, I will give a place with me on my throne. It's a guarantee. It is a promise. It is something to open our hearts to, because the love of God for us is so great that that is all that Jesus wants. And so he says, I know your works. Consider the areas that I've been pointing out that need to be addressed. Fix them. Change your thinking. Repent. Make that 180-degree turn. Go in the way that's going to be helpful. I want nothing more for you than to give you that abundant life that I have promised. It's yours. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. So if anyone has ears to hear, let them listen to what Jesus is saying to the churches. Amen.